John chapter 5, beginning this morning with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. We are continuing this sermon series in the Gospel of John, and we are continuing our analysis of these interactions that Jesus has back to back to back with various individuals. This continuing series of encounters where Jesus meets one on one with these people. And one thing we find in common in each of these interactions seems to be that when Jesus initially begins to talk with these people, they're having a hard time seeing what really matters in life until he shows it to them. Their attention is focused on the immediate rather than the eternal. And so Mary, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the Jewish ruler, and now this invalid man are focused on the situation that is right in front of them, the situation that seems to be pressing rather than what really matters. And I think we all could well identify with this. A professor at Grove City College makes the comment that we now live in an alarming world. And we do that intentionally because we set our phones not only to ring, but to vibrate. And we set our email to ding when we receive something. And so you can get one alarm for a text message and one alarm for an email and one alarm for a phone call and one alarm for a voicemail. And all of these things call out for us. Pay attention to me. I'm important. And we too can be sucked into this trap of thinking that which is most important is that which is most immediate. Whatever is making the loudest noise in the closest proximity to us, whatever we think might have the worst long-term ramifications, we must deal with that now, because if it feels urgent, it must be important. Mary thought the embarrassment at the wedding feast was urgent and therefore important. Nicodemus thought that Jesus' relationship with the religious rulers was urgent and therefore important. The woman at the well thought that the water in her forefather's well was urgent and it must be important. And the Jewish ruler wanted his son to be healed more than anything else. And so time after time after time, Jesus has these interactions where he shows them that just because something is urgent or seems pressing, it doesn't mean that it's the most important problem in your life. As we evaluate these interactions, we see that several of them have points in common and several of them have points of difference. And so as we now add this encounter with the invalid man to the list, we see some points of comparison and some points of contrast. When he meets this man, unlike his interaction with Nicodemus, unlike his interaction with the Jewish ruler, but as with the Samaritan woman, Jesus initiates the encounter. Jesus goes to him. Jesus chooses him, in this case, out of a group and begins this conversation. He was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus sought him. But similar to his interaction with Nicodemus, which is different from the woman at the well, it's different from the Jewish ruler with the son who was cured, Jesus' conversation with this man does not immediately result in conversion. In fact, we have less hope for this man than we even have for Nicodemus. We'll see Nicodemus again in the text in a more encouraging light, but this man seems to go away from his encounter with Jesus spiritually unchanged. And so this encounter stands in a stream of them, with some points the same and some points different. But there is one sense in which this encounter stands entirely alone. There's one point in which what Jesus does here with this invalid man is different from every encounter we've seen to this point. See, those other encounters had one primary focus. Jesus was trying to get them to see the most important things, to not miss the forest for the trees. But the reason he was doing that was to show you that his intent was to do the will of the Father. He was showing you that he was a man of power, that he was a man on a mission, and it was the Father's mission. But the purpose of Jesus' encounter with the invalid man, the purpose within the narrative of the Gospel of John, is a purpose that we've not yet seen, but it will become critically important. See, in a real sense, just about everyone Jesus encounters misses the mark. They miss what matters most because they're focused on something else. But in this particular story, the emphasis is on the way that these Pharisees, the particularly special way that the Pharisees miss the mark. And this will lay the groundwork that will take us all the way to the cross of Calvary. The misunderstanding that maybe seemed like not such a big deal with Mary at the feast at Cana. The misunderstanding which seemed to be so easy to correct with the woman at the well, being more concerned with the immediate rather than the eternal. That misunderstanding is what, in the hearts of these wicked Pharisees, will lead us eventually to the cross. This will become the dominant theme of the Gospel of John, that the religious rulers will never see the truth of Christ because they are always looking somewhere else. Our encounter this morning is a strange one. And it's based upon a strange tradition where we find out that there's this pool where the invalids gather. And there's this idea that if they go into this water, they can be healed. And you may have noticed when I read, perhaps your Bible had a verse that I did not read, verse 4. If you use the English Standard Version as I do, I wish you could see it printed out on my page, there's a verse number 4, but there's no words on it. There is no verse 4 in the English Standard Version. And it's because as you study the manuscripts, it seems that verse 4 is not original to the text. It's what we call a gloss. An editor or a series of editors added it after the fact. And it's a very bizarre verse. It talks about the angel of the Lord coming down at certain seasons and stirring the water in the pool. And the people believe that whoever got into the water first would be cured of their affliction. Now, as I say, study the manuscript text, the best manuscripts don't have that verse at all. And it looks like what happened is, as with the long ending of Mark, some editors were not satisfied with the text. They thought it was confusing, and so they wanted to add things to the text that might make it more understandable. They were concerned about verse 7, where this sick man responds to Jesus by saying, there's no one to put him in the pool when the water is stirred, and someone always is getting in front of him. And so it seems that an editor, a scribe, came along after the fact and tells us about this myth, this unusual tradition that existed among the people. where this water would occasionally be churned, would be stirred up, and whoever could get in first would be healed. Now, we have, through archaeology and geology, been able to figure out some of this. We know that those pools were really there, and we know what they were. And while some of their water came from local reservoirs, they were actually primarily spring-fed pools. They were artesian wells underneath, the same way that we now know the hot springs in various places. Maybe you've had a chance to go to hot springs before. I had the chance to do that in California. It's a pretty neat experience, but it's a little bit odd in that occasionally, every now and then, you'll see some water churning up unexpectedly with no explicable cause. And we know that that is the spring feeding the pool. And so it's likely that that's what happened here. But because they did not understand the geology, they had devised this myth that perhaps the Lord churned the water by an angel. And if so, it must bring healing. And so there's this peculiar superstition around all of it. But this is where the invalids had gathered. They had come to these pools, some with a hope of being healed. And that's probably why our main character in this story, why our invalid man had initially come to these pools. He had some hope of healing that would come. But you know that some 38 years later, he's not coming back because of hope. He's coming back because it's where the lame go. It's where the invalids stay. It says they're all here, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And you know that after 38 years, he no longer believes that that healing is going to come to him. And you can tell this from his response to Jesus. Jesus comes to him, and as we have come to expect, Jesus makes an incredible offer, and as we have come to expect, the man entirely misses the point. We've seen it now again and again. That's what I want us to study from the text this morning, incidentally, is how this wayward perspective, how our insistence to focus on things that don't matter at the expense of the things that do, has real effect on the quality of our lives. All of life is theological. To live with theological error of perspective, to miss the forest for the trees, is not simply an intellectual failure. It will add difficulty and struggle to your day-to-day life. I want us to see that from the text this morning. This man missed it. He cared more about being in the water than about being healed. And so there are lots of problems with the way he reacts to Jesus. Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed. And you may not be able to tell from the English text, but verse 7 is not a friendly answer. It's a sarcastic and embittered answer. He is not being friendly with Christ here. One scholar calls this the crotchety grumblings of an old man who thinks he's answering a stupid question. Do I want to be healed? Can you imagine sitting around that pool? Can you imagine 38 years of this affliction and a man you don't know walks up to you and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Your response and mine would likely be no different than the man's. We've given up on the possibility that we're going to be healed, and we think it's ridiculous that someone would even ask. And so his answer reflects the fact that he does not believe God can heal him. He believes that the only way he will be healed is by this cultural superstition, and he does not have the tools that he needs to succeed that way. He has no one to put him in the pool, and by the time he can get there, he's no longer the first one in. And so he says, "There is no hope for me to be healed. Why would you even ask such a thing?" And I wonder, when we face hardships, is our level of hope based on our evaluation of the circumstances? The amount of confidence that we have that God's will is being done, the amount of assurance we have that He will see all things working for our good, is that hope and assurance based on our interpretation of what's going on around us. That's what this man had done. This man had evaluated the circumstances and determined there's no chance that I will be healed. And he had given up altogether. Is this what we do? Or do we trust in the omnipotent God who can do all things and for whom nothing is impossible? The man makes another error, and that is that he has no concern for his spiritual condition. It doesn't even cross his mind that his condition could be the result of sin. Now, Scripture warns us to be very careful when we're evaluating someone else's hardship, when we're evaluating someone else's calamity. Scripture warns us against assuming that their calamity is on the basis of their sin. Do you understand that? That's why Job's friends were in the wrong. Scripture tells them that they cannot assume Job's trials were because of his sin. But do you know that Scripture never tells you to think that way about your own sin? Scripture tells you to begin when considering your own calamity with the thought that it could be caused by your own sin. Some tragedies in Scripture, one scholar says, and this one in particular, are seen as the outcome of a specific sin. If you don't believe me, read Acts chapter 5 this afternoon, Ananias and Sapphira. Do you think their calamity was not connected to their sin? Of course it was. Read 1 Corinthians 11:30, when Paul warns the Corinthian church and he says, some of you are sick and some of you have died because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 John 5:16, the apostle says that there are sins that lead to death. Pastor R.C. Sproul says, there are many passages in John's Gospel and elsewhere where we are warned against concluding that a particular calamity is the direct result of a specific sin. But that doesn't mean we should conclude that calamity is never a result of sin. In addition to this man's hopelessness, he bore no personal responsibility for what had fallen upon him. It never occurred to him for a moment that sin might be the cause of this. This is why Jesus says to him later on, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus tries to open his eyes to the fact that 38 years of calamity might have been avoided with some awareness of personal responsibility for sin. But the man wanted none of that. And I wonder when we face calamity, when we face trials, do we go straight to hopelessness and discouragement, or will we for a moment stop and consider if there might be unconfessed and unrepented of sin in our lives at the root of this trouble? Does it occur to us for even a moment that our spiritual condition might be the cause of our practical circumstances? But the man continues in his error. He makes, even after this initial encounter with Jesus, even after seeing that Jesus could heal him with a mere word, he makes no effort to live a life that glorifies God. Not the slightest effort. Jesus chooses him out of a crowd. And you've got to imagine that there are dozens, perhaps hundreds of invalids there. Jesus chooses this one, and he makes this one well with a word. There was nothing that this man had done to deserve being chosen by Jesus. And yet Jesus goes to him and calls him out of his affliction and heals him. And the man walks away as if nothing has happened. In fact, it's worse than that. We see in verse 11 that the authorities ask the man, what are you doing carrying your mat? And instead of saying, brothers, let me tell you what has happened to me. Christ has come and has made me whole. I did nothing to deserve this redemption, but He has made me whole. Do you know what the man says? Do you see what it says in the text? Jesus made me do it. Not even Jesus, because he doesn't know his name. I'm carrying my mat because that guy told me to. I'm not accountable for my actions because that man made me do it. It's language that we have heard before. It's language that Adam foolishly and wickedly used against his own wife in the garden. That woman made me do it. In verse 13, we recognize that the man never even bothered to learn Jesus' name. Is that incomprehensible to you? 38 years of affliction, and he doesn't even stop to ask him his name before he picks up his mat and walks away. In verse 15, we find that once he does learn Jesus' name, he runs and tries to ingratiate himself with the religious rulers. Don't be fooled by verse 15. He's not going to those rulers to praise the name of Jesus who healed them. He's going to those rulers to give them the name of the Sabbath breaker so that their wrath will be turned on Jesus rather than on this man. An encounter of this magnitude, evidence of this magnitude, the healing power of Jesus. Boy, if ever there was a case where it was shown to be true that miracles cannot bring about faith, this has got to be it. 38 years of affliction, social and cultural death, being an invalid at that pool, Jesus comes and gives him life again. Not because of anything that he's done, but simply for Jesus' pleasure and for his glory. He heals this man. And the man makes no effort to live a life that glorifies God. I hope you've noticed the language that I've used with this man, for it is very intentionally chosen to drive into our hearts as well. That we who were spiritually dead, we who had done nothing to deserve the mercy and love of Jesus, Jesus came and he sought us and he made us his own, and he, for our sake and for the glory of the Father, was crucified on a cross, suffered unbearable physical torment, suffered separation and abandonment by his Father for our sake. And yet so many of us walk away from him and make no effort to live a life that glorifies God. When the cost is high, when life is overwhelming and it becomes difficult, do we still seek to live in obedience to God's commands? Or in those moments has Christianity just become too burdensome for us? Finally, this man had allowed himself to descend into hopelessness. But I hope you see that hopelessness is just another word for unbelief. Hopelessness is a synonym for lack of faith. He says in verse 7, I have no man. I have no one who can come and put me into this pool. And since I can't participate by the means I expect in this miracle, I can never be healed even by God himself. John Calvin points out this diseased man does what almost all of us are prone to do. He limits the power of God according to his own thought. He can't conceive of how God could save him without getting him into the pool first, and so he says it's impossible. Does it sound familiar to you? That if we cannot conceive in our minds of how God is going to work this out, then it must be the case that God can't work it out. If we can't see the next series of steps and events of how God will work this out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, then it must be impossible for God to do that, because after all, if I can't see it, God can't do it. You of little faith. The disciples walked away from the crucifixion and burial of Jesus Christ discouraged. Because after all, Did you see the size of the stone that they put in front of that tomb? And did you see the guards that they set to protect it? It really is over now. I want you to know that this man was not alone in missing the forest for the trees. We are right with him. And in the story, the Pharisees are right with him also. To understand what's going on here, you've got to know a little bit about what the Pharisees had done with the law of God. God's law said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. On it, you will not do any labor, you or anyone in your household. The Pharisees knew that we are prone to break God's law. We love to tiptoe right up to the edge and then we generally fall over. And so they had a general principle that they would establish fences around the law. They would make the law more strict than the Bible made it, so that when you tiptoed up to the edge, you were just tiptoeing up to their fence, not to the law itself. And that if you happened to stumble over the fence, you still probably hadn't broken the law itself. And so that's how it all began, with the best of intentions. Let's put these fences around to protect people. But over time, these protections became shackles. And so the rabbis had developed 39 specific things that you could not do on the Sabbath day. 39 specific types of work that could not be done on the Sabbath day. And do you know what the 39th of those was? The very last one on the list? You're not allowed to move anything from one place to another place. That was the 39th law. You can't move something from here to there. And so that's why when this man picks up his mat and he walks away, the Pharisees say, what do you think you're doing? No, we have laws against this. Today is not the day for picking up that mat. Now, what's remarkable and ironic about this is that there was an exception in the law, which was that if you were moving an invalid as an act of mercy, you could do that. So it would have been legal under their law for Jesus to pick up this man and move him to the pool, but it was not legal under their law for Jesus to say, rise, take your mat and walk. It's amazing what we do with the law of God when we get our hands on it. Are we adding or subtracting from God's law? Matthew 23:23, Jesus has another encounter with the Pharisees and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Do you hear what the teachers of the law were doing? They were tithing on their garden herbs. They would go out to their garden and they would take in all the mint that had grown and they would take out a tenth of that and they would tithe on the mint. And they were so proud of themselves because they were tithing on every single thing that God had given them. And yet Jesus says to them, but you hate me. You're missing the whole thing. You're tithing on your produce, but you hate me. You're tithing on your produce, but you do not love your neighbor. You care nothing about justice and mercy and faithfulness. I wonder sometimes if we get into the habit of tipping our cap and paying attention to the Christian traditions of Easter Sunday or Lenten sacrifice, or Christmas Eve singings, all the while we fail to love God and our neighbor. We must beware that we do not forget the weightier matters of the law. The right response to what Jesus had done to this man would have been praise, wouldn't it? 30 plus years of affliction, infirmity, And Jesus takes that away from you. And the response should have been praise, not just by the man, but by the Pharisees. If they had loved their neighbor, if they had loved their brother, they would have rejoiced with this man who was rejoicing. And yet they had no compassion for him because he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Now notice that Jesus isn't telling them that they can ignore the law of God if they love one another. He is telling them that they are using the law of man, the perversion of the law of God, as an excuse not to love. They should have rejoiced because this man had been healed. They should have rejoiced because Jesus was among them. And that really is the most glaring blindness in the text, isn't it? That the religious rulers, those Pharisees whom God had charged to lead His people, whom had the responsibility of maintaining the law and justice in Israel, that when they came face to face with their own Messiah, they did not know Him, and they accused Him of wrongdoing. Dr. Don Carson says, they think they see what is important. But in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. There's a certain blindness that comes with being sure that everything you do is right. There's a certain blindness that comes with thinking that you, and you among all people, have it all put together. John chapter 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." That is the remarkable thing about what God has done in Christ. That is the remarkable nature of why the resurrection is so effective in our lives. It's that God did not come for the well, but for the sick. You who know your sin, you who understand your spiritual death and your blindness, you are the ones that He will make to see. And those like the Pharisees, those who are certain that they can dissect and explain every theological tree in the forest, have missed what matters altogether. Our lives must be characterized by thanksgiving to God. It's the traditional Easter Sunday. Everyone's talking about the resurrection. Are we still amazed by this story? Or have we moved on to more pressing issues in life? Are we still captivated by what God has done in Christ, or are there other things that demand more attention? Let me remind you for just a moment. I want you to remember that we were created to glorify and enjoy God, but that we threw off His Lordship. That we sought to make gods of ourselves. That we ran away from Him and hated Him and became His enemies. And I want you to remember that unlike the angels who were given no opportunity for salvation, Christ was sent by His Father. Christ, the perfectly obedient Savior, fully man and fully God, tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. I want you to remember that it was Christ, that spotless Lamb, that one who deserved eternal glory and praise, who was hung on that cross for His people. That it was Christ, the one without any sin of His own, who suffered the full weight of the wrath of God on account of our sin. That it was Christ, the first and most loved Son of the Father, who was forsaken by that Father. I want you to remember that He was miraculously raised on the third day. That the stone and the guards, that death itself could not contain Him in that tomb. That was the wonder of the hymn we sang this morning. That we can now mock death. We can now mock sin. For Christ came out of that tomb. That He was seen by many witnesses. That He ascended to the Father. And that He sat down, having finished His work. And now I want you to remember this. That Christ has sent the Spirit to do exactly with us what He did for this invalid. To come to us on account of nothing that we've done. To come to us on account of nothing that we deserve. And to take us in our position of death and to make us alive in Christ. He convicts us. He converts us. He strengthens us. And He intercedes for us. Christians, this is your Savior. And I must ask you, are you still amazed by this story? Or is it just another thing on the list? Christ died so that we would become righteous. And if we're not careful, we will miss it too. We'll miss it the same way the invalid man did. And we will miss it the same way as did the Pharisees. When you hear the resurrection story, remember that the purpose of those events is the glory of God. And when you consider your part in that story, remember that your part is to have a life that glorifies God. That's the center of the bullseye. That's the forest, and the purpose of all the trees is that God would be glorified. You know, Alexander the Great, that great military ruler, it was once reported that in the midst of battle, one of his men became overwhelmed with cowardice and fear and turned and ran away from the battle. And when the fight was over, the man was brought into Alexander's tent. And he looked at the man and he said, "What have you done?" And the man said, "I am a coward and I have run away." And Alexander the Great looked at the man and said, "What is your name?" And the man mumbled something. And Alexander said, "Speak clearly." "I said, what is your name?" And the man looked up with shame in his eyes and said, "It's Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked down on him and said, "Either change your behavior or change your name. Now go." You are Christians. You have been redeemed by a Savior who gave everything for you. And He did this all because of His mercy, and He did it all for the glory of His Father. If you hear this story and your response is anything other than to glorify God, then change your name and call yourself a Christian no more. For He has called us out of the life of invalids and into the service of the glory of His Father.